Good morning. Thank you, team, Al, for that great opening and for those songs of worship and praise. This morning I'm going to speak about something that is fairly close to my heart because it's something that affects me quite often, and I'm sure that if you're honest with yourself, it affects you. It's called perspective. I've spoken about perspective before in different ways. Let me tell you about my perspective Thursday morning. No, it was Friday morning. I got up and there was a foot of snow on my walkway, and I looked at my watch and I said it was March the 28th. And my perspective was negative. In fact, my snowbanks are so high on the side of my walkway, I throw it up and it comes back down. I wanted to throw the shovel across the street. And to be honest with you, my perspective on life that morning was pretty dull. And in terms of my energy and getting up and going to what I should do and what I need to do in the morning was dampened by what I saw and what was around me, and it affected me. Do we have an amen?
Amen.
I don't want to talk about the weather because I'm sick of talking about the weather. But what I want to talk about is how you and I perceive what's going on around us and by some of the things that affect how we act and how we discern things because of what we see. And there's a man by the name of Asaph. And Asaph was this amazing man. And it's funny that we, and not funny at all, it's God's word that we referenced the Psalms because I think there's some great lessons we learn in the Psalms about what God has for us and how we respond to God and some of the things that we're feeling in our heart. And I love the honesty of a guy like Asaph. I love the honesty of a guy like David who says, I'm confused, Lord, and I need some direction because my perspective is a little out of tune. We're going to read from Psalm 73. Before I do that, I want to tell you a little bit about the man that wrote this. Asaph was a Gershonite. Maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, but he was a son of Gershon, who was a son of Levi. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 23, King David divided all the Levites into specific groups. And the total number of Levites, and he used that were 30 years and older, they were the ones that were going to do this special work as designed by God. Of 30 years and older, there were 38,000 of them. And there were four specific groups that God told David to break this 38,000 into. There were 24,000 that would look after the work in the house of the Lord. There were 6,000 that were going to be officers and judges. 4,000 were going to be gatekeepers. And 4,000 were going to be praising the Lord with musical instruments. They were worship leaders. They're like Jeff and Al and the others and Darren. They were the worship leaders of the day. That was their job. There were 4,000. Out of that 4,000, a select group was made, 288 of them. And they broke the 288 into 12 groups. And Asaph was in charge of one of these groups, and he was the chief of all the groups. He was the leader. He was the man. So Asaph was a psalmist. He was a seer. He was a leader. He was a songwriter. He was a singer. And he was compared to David in his day, he was a guy of great rapport, and people thought greatly of him, and we would say that this man was no slouch. And his perspective in what he saw as he looked around is chronicled in Psalm chapter 73, and we're going to read that together. We're going to look at what he saw and what he thought in his heart. And this being a great man by all stretches of what I've told you and the imagination of time and what they did and who he was looked up to in his time, we can see that it doesn't matter how important you are or who you are, what we see around us can affect how we think and where that can lead us if we let that take us somewhere it shouldn't go. And how we can take that perspective and realign it and keep it where it has to be. So we're going to read together in Psalm 73. It'll be up on the board here, that screen. Psalm 73, And I'm going to be reading from New King James, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily or proudly with arrogance. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. He starts looking around and then he says, hold it, I think of maybe my direction. Maybe I'm wasting my time. Maybe I'm wasting my time with what God has for me. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every moment. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in a slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And he was upset that he thought that way, and then he makes these declarations to the Lord. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? For there is none other, or none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my bones fail. My God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. Amen. Wow, what a pouring out of his heart in what he thought about what was going on around him and what he saw. Have you ever done that? Have you just lashed out and said, I think what I see is not fair? Have you ever been kind of discontented with the things that you see around? That's what Asaph was communicating through this psalm. I want to look at three things. The loss of perspective, number one. We're going to talk about that. Then regaining our perspective. And then God's grace in holding our perspective. Firstly, the loss of perspective. The distortion because of what we see in the world. Our biblical worldview is being distorted. This is what Asaph said. He said, first of all, let me get one point clear. Right off the bat, I just want to make one statement before I start ranting. I want to make one statement. I believe and I know that God is good. He's good to all those that are of a pure heart, but as for me, I almost fell. I looked around and yeah, I know in my head that God is good. In fact, those that are pure of pure heart are those that are believers in God, those that have put their trust in God, those that have faith in him as being the eternal one, their guide for life and for time and eternity. But he said, there was a time I began to wonder. I almost fell. And he goes on to tell us why he fell. He says, I looked around and I saw things. From verses 3 to verse 12, it talks about what he saw when he looked around. He says, there's the wicked people out there and they have everything they want. And in fact, they have so much and they get it dishonestly. And they scoff at your name, Lord, and they use your name in vain, and they're proud, and people come up and think they're great. And it talks about people coming and draining the cup. They sit in front of them, oh boy, this guy's just a great guy. And yet his dishonesty and all the things that he gains things from are very clear and open to everyone, and yet we think that's great. And he has everything, and life's a party for him, and there's no pangs in his death, and it doesn't seem like it's worthwhile, God, for me to walk the path of righteousness. He begins to think that an honest and upright life is a waste of time, and living for the Lord is in vain. And of course, he says in verse 15, I didn't share that with anybody because I couldn't. I'd be dishonest, it would be something that would shake up my generation. So I just kept quiet. I kept it in my heart. But this is how I feel, Lord, about what I see around us. I want to ask you a question. In what you see around you and the things that occupy your time, because we have to, do we ever lose our perspective? How many of us watch primetime TV? Do you think that maybe our moral value of what we see, our moral value of what we know is true might be affected by what we see? Do you think that as we look around and we see things that are done, maybe in your workplace or other places, that we lose our perspective of what is right and what is proper because, well, everybody else is doing it, and it seems to be the norm? And I find myself there. I find myself looking at situations and I say, well, they could do it. Why can't I do it? That's prohibited or not prohibited. Why can't I engage in that? And I seem to lose my perspective in terms of what God says and what God would want for my life by looking around. It happened to a guy like Asaph. It can happen to me. You remember when it happened to Peter in Matthew chapter 14? Peter was, he sees the Lord coming in that boat. He was in the boat and he sees him coming out on the water and he's just enthused. He says, Lord, I'm coming. I love Peter. Everybody gives him a hard time. I think Peter's the first guy. All the rest of them were still in the boat, okay? don't give Peter a hard time. He got out of the boat. He wasn't living safe. He steps out. He says, Lord, let me come to you. And he starts walking on the water. And things are going well. And he's looking at the Lord. And then it says the seas were boisterous. And he looks here. And he looks there. And all of a sudden, he begins to sink because he got his eyes off the one that he needed to keep his eyes on. And I find that in my life. I don't know about you, but my perception of what is right and what is wrong is only relative to what I have my eyes on. And if my eyes are in the wrong spot, then my perspective's in the wrong spot, and I start thinking that some of those things aren't what they're supposed to be. You remember what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? God gave them some strictly instructions to do this and not to do that. And remember how Satan appeared to Eve and said, God didn't really say that, did he? You're not going to really die. You know, there's a reason for God wanting to hold that back. And the doubt crept in. And there was a challenge to God's word and God's plan. And we know what happened, that man chose his own way as opposed to God's way. The wrong perspective. Our biblical worldview can be distorted by the things around us, by the things we see, and by the things that we associate ourselves with. And just because we're in a fallen world that produces this everywhere we look. Well, we're not going to stay there. We want to look at how we can regain our perspective. In verse 16 and 17, Asaph says, I just couldn't figure it out. In fact, it was too painful and too troublesome for me. The more I thought about it, the more it bothered me until I came into the sanctuary of God. You know, he just didn't decide to go to church one day. He didn't just decide, I think I better go to the temple. No, he returned to the place where you and I, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, need to be, and that's at the feet of our Savior, worshiping him. That's why he was a worship leader. He was to lead the people in songs of exaltation and gratification and thanksgiving to the one who gave them life. And he said, my perspectives were going south, but all of a sudden, I came into your presence, Lord. That's what that sanctuary is. That was the actual presence of God. And I started seeing things clearly again. I started to redefine, or not redefine, but focus in on the things that I've been told and the things that you've showed me. And I was able to bring my heart back to a warmth again. I returned to worship and thinking about the greatness of God, and his heart fire was rekindled. And he saw how clearly things were in front of him. He understood in verses 18 to 20, he understood the plight of humanity, the end of those that disregard God. And we read that in Romans chapter 1. And I love those verses. We've been speaking about them and or talking about them in our small group. And we've been discussing how even God's general revelation to this world holds us all guilty before God. And this is what it says in Romans 1. And it's talking about that culture at that time, and it's talking about our culture. Tell me if you think this fits the attitude of mankind generally. They knew not God, nor did they glorify him as God. Not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the truth for a lie. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, and God gave them up to their own desires. God says, I'm not going to hold you. If that's what you want, then that's what you're going to get. And it says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. We talked about that in our first service, the first Adam, how terribly he failed. And by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So it got passed on to all of us, for all have sinned. That was man's plight under sin and under his natural state. He was without God. He was away from the covenants of promise. He was an alien, and he was without hope in this world. And this came into full focus again for him. And he says, wait, I gotta rethink God's love, his greatness. And we think about that in John chapter 1, in verse 16, it says, and this is talking about believers that understand who Jesus is. He says, of his fullness we've tasted, grace piled upon grace. In your life, do you recognize the grace of God in your life? Amen? Where would we be without the Lord? Where would I be today? Would I be up in front of you speaking about this, or would I be just doing my own thing wherever it is? And some of those things are highly legitimate. They're not all terrible, but it would be taking up all my time and all my effort, and I have no time for the one who made me to worship him, that died for me so that I could be brought back to him. Isaiah 55 says this about us as a nation, as a city, as a group in this building. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. As for the heavens, they are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher in your thoughts. That's the one that's calling us to relationship this morning. We've got a distorted perspective when we look around and we see what this world has chosen and how well they're doing in it. But when we come back to worship and we understand who we are and how great that God is, it brings it to perspective again. The one who gave himself as a sacrifice, he took the substitutionary spot and suffered for my sin that I might be made his child. And I often think about, we were talking in our small group, you know, God's not my buddy, even though he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The God that I worship is eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the one who holds creation in his hand, who spoke everything that we have into existence by the word of his power, and he upholds it all. That's the God that I can bow before and say, you are so awesome. I understand, and now I understand my spot in life, and I can understand why I'm here and what I should do. And if I go my own way and I do my own things, how futile that is and how temporary it is. But you are eternal God, and you are the one I need to place my trust in. Amen? That's the one that we're in front of. Not my buddy down the street that, oh, when I have a problem, I'm going to go to him and he's going to fix it for me. No, he's the one that's asked me to lay down my life for his cause. That's what we're going to have baptism next week. It's amazing. You know what that is? It's the symbol of our death with Christ. It's the resignation of self. It's my will is gone, and I want to live for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the perspective change that we need. When we understand and we come back to worship, we understand who God is and how great he is. And I just am compelled to ask you right now that if you don't know that God in those terms and those references, you need to ask for the clarity by the Holy Spirit to present that to you, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, King of heaven, that has his hands open and his heart open and saying, come to me, all ye that are laboring and are tired of working your way to nowhere. Isaiah says, come and drink of the water that satisfies. Why do you spend your money on things that don't satisfy? Why do you spend your money on bread and milk that goes bad? How about coming to something that is everlasting, eternal, and satisfies you completely? Well, we've regained our perspective. Now, how do we keep it there? Well, there's three examples of God's grace holding our perspective towards the Lord. And I'm going to go through the scriptures that we read. Verse 23 is the first one. I love this. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Notice that he doesn't say that God is with Asaph, even though that's true. Asaph says, I'm continually with you. See, Asaph understands his position with God. He's part of God's family. We need to do that. We need to lay hold on those promises that the Lord has given us. Romans chapter 8, 14 to 16 says this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, listen closely, those are sons of God. We're sons of God if we're led by the Spirit of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know what that means? That means as close as daddy. You might have called your dad or daddy or no, papa. That's the closeness. That's that he's made his sons, and we got a special privilege that we're right beside him, and we can call him Abba, Dad. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. We are sons of God in God's family. Aren't you glad you're in God's family? Aren't you glad that you're part of the family of God? I wanted to sing that this morning. We were kind of on that track, and I couldn't find it in the book, so forget about it. We're not just an addition to the adopted group that, you know, if you got to come to the family get together, we'll invite you, but you're not blood. That's not what it is. God's adopted us as sons. We're children of God. The sonship, everything that the heir has promised for, we have. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And I love that. Not only am I continually with you, my position, of course, God's with us. He's made that very clear. But I will guide you or hold you with my right hand. Remember what David said in Psalm 139? He says, first of all, you put your hand on me, Lord, and I thank you for that. Amen? Thank you for putting your hand on me in the first place. And secondly, if I went into the depths of hell or the highest parts of heaven or into the sea, wherever I can't escape your hand, for you hold me by your right hand. What a strength to have being held by your right hand. That's strength. I'll tell you a story. My dad, 5'4", used to box. Pretty tough guy, I thought, anyways. One day, you remember the chip stand that used to be in front of the courthouse? I don't know if you're old enough to remember that, but he used to go downtown and the chip stand, and he used to get ice cream. And anyways, it was like a big van, and we used to walk up and down Queen Street as a family. And you know, where Reggie's place is right now used to be the Central Hotel. It used to have a men's exit and a women's entrance. We're walking by, and some guy comes barreling out of the men's entrance, hits me, knocks me right on the road. He was obviously had drank too much, and I'm on the side, I'm on the curb with my face in the dirt, and my dad picked this guy up, and my dad's 5'4", he might have been 6 foot, turned around, threw him against the wall. Could have been 4 feet away. He hit the wall, it was like a cartoon. It was awesome. And I hung on to that hand forever. Up and down Queen Street. I'm not letting go of that hand. Are you kidding? That's the hand that can protect me. That's the hand where if I got a problem, I know who to call for. That's the one that's right beside me and will come to my aid and my rescue no matter what the situation. Even if I was in the wrong, he'd have done the same thing. And that's the inference here, that he holds us by our right hand. He hangs on to us. This is not, if it's convenient, I'm going to take care of you. This is the Almighty promising that we're with him positionally, he's with us, and that he holds us where we need to be held. Praise God. That keeps my perspective in tune when I understand that I'm in his family. I have a special position and that his hand is on me, guiding me. We have to move along here. Verse 24 continues, "You guide me with your counsel." I love this. God has given to us his word, his feelings, his desires, his counsel to life's walk. We don't have to guess at what God has said. He has told us. We have the Bible. It talks about that in Romans chapter 9. It says, "I beseech you that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, that you don't be conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That, you know how you renew your mind? You take his word. You want to see a change in your life, you read God's word. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that says that God's word has been given by inspiration, and it's good for reproof, and it's good for direction, and it's good for instruction in righteousness. That's what it's for. And we have his counsel, and he guides us with his counsel. We don't have to second guess this. I was on a website yesterday, Josh McDowell's, and one of the things on his website said, "Today's youth need our help to go beyond belief to conviction." And one of the statements that he said is that 70% of our evangelical youth do not believe that there's absolute truth in God's word. Well, I believe there's absolute truth in God's word. I believe God has given us his word so that we can know truth, that we can be directed clearly and plainly in the way we would go and how we should do it. And I believe God has given us that in his counsel so that we can understand what he wants and what his claims are in our life. And if we don't read it, we're never going to know about it. We were talking to a friend while we were on vacation. We were talking about, how am I convinced about what I believe is really true? You know, I guess scientifically we could go into some logarithms that might prove something. Or mathematically, I meant. Or scientifically, we might be able to go into some kind of proof. But you know the biggest proof that God is who he said he is, and that his power is what it has been expressed to be? It's the power of God in his life that came from knowing his word and the Spirit speaking to my heart. There'd be an amen here if we've all experienced this. Amen? The power of God's word through his Spirit revealing truth is where it's at for us to understand that what we believe in is really true. I don't need to find a comet that is only configured that only God could do it. I don't have to do that. I believe that the power of God seen in our life because we've been in his word, it's transformed us, it's changed us, it's proof enough that what we believe is really true. And the last part of it, we're going to read verse 24 says, and afterward receive me to glory. What hope? What emptiness this world has in comparison with that. James writes about life. He says, what's life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little while and it's gone. I'm sure as you get older, if younger people, maybe you're not there yet. But as I get older, I'm more in tune with my humanity. I read the obituaries. I see people 53, 54. That's how old I am. And I see them going out into eternity. And I'm saying, man, I thought that was for old people. I see young people. I see old people. I see middle-aged. Death is no respecter of persons. Life is short. And if all we've got in this life is what we've got and accumulated, boy, we're a sorry bunch. Amen? But God has given us promises that go beyond what we have here, beyond what we can accumulate. And I think I've said this a ton of times. I need to say it again. My dad used to say, and he said this just before he passed on. He says, what do you got at the end of life if you don't have the Lord? You got a home with a bunch of used furniture and a garage full of junk. That's what we got. If everything is what I can touch and which I can feel and what I can handle, we're a sorry bunch, but we've got great things ahead of us for those that trust him. He receives us unto glory. This is what some great men have said. Aristotle, great philosopher, said this on his deathbed. I was born in sin. I have lived unhappy. I die in doubt. Cause of cause, pity me. What doubt? Is that the way you want to live? Bertrand Russell, famous philosopher, either agnostic or otherwise, said that believing in God was a crutch. This is what he said. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Man, what emptiness. Apostle Paul, bearer of God's word, evangelist, writer of scripture. This is what he said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, 7. For by grace I have been saved through faith. And I've been raised up to sit in heavenly places together with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, Christ may show us the exceeding riches of his grace towards us, kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What hope. Amen? Remember John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm not lying. First of all, I'm God and I can't lie. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare that place, I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the hope of those that get their perspective, their view off of what's around them, get them on the one that's eternal, and focus on the things God has given us for us to increase our understanding of his greatness in his promises, his word, and the future that lays before us. And we're going to close. Rachel's going to come up and just play. Softly, we're going to read verses 25 to 28. David, if you can just put them on the board. We're going to read this. And I just want to leave you with those scriptures. Verses 24, 28 says this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in God, the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. It's our prayer that you've put your trust in God, that you get rid of those things that you're resting on that don't last and aren't eternal, and that we put our faith and trust in the one who is eternal, the one who is forever. Need for sanctuary. Let's return to worship, acknowledging God who he is, and let's live in the presence of the Lord in his word and in relationship with him. Let's just sing a thousand reasons. I think the words, it's going to be up on the board, are very much what we've been speaking about this morning. And we need to bless the Lord, and we need to recognize what we have in him, and we need to get back to our awesome understanding of the greatness of our God. Let's stand together and let's sing 1,000 Reasons. There's three verses, I believe. As we bow in your presence this morning, and as we've closed off this service, Lord, it would be our wish and our desire of our heart that we would be able to praise you more, that we would give you the place in our life that you want, that we would make you foremost in our life, and that we would put you ahead of the things that fail and the things that are for time and for life, and that we would put the eternal things ahead of those. Lord, we just again thank you for Jesus. We thank you for new life in him. We thank you that you've given us your word, and we ask again, Lord, that you will touch our hearts through your spirit to not only prove our faith in understanding, but to convict those in this building this morning that don't know you as Savior and as Lord. We pray that your spirit would work and convict not only this culture of sin, but you as the everlasting God, you as the everlasting Savior, you as the eternal one. So Lord, we just bow again, thanking you for everything you have, thanking you that we can meet like this today. We thank you for praises that have been sung. We do this and praise your name, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless each one of you.